Good to hear those feet going for their own time before the Lord in worship, instruction in the ways of God through His Scripture. Would you please, this afternoon, as you return thanks for your meal, please pray for our Bible school, the opportunities for evangelism. In the providence of God, it really creates many opportunities for outreach and being able to come to know people that we've not known before through their children. So I'd ask you to do that, please, at the noonday meal. Now, if you will, look with me in Ecclesiastes in the 8th chapter. I'm going to begin to read in verse 10. So then, I have seen the wicked buried. The writer here is Solomon, and he's telling us that he went to a funeral. Those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did this. This too is futility. Now you must understand the way Solomon uses the word futility, or some of you may have a translation, may say meaningless or vanity. The word is used in different ways in this book. And at this point, as well as in some of the following uses in this section, it has the idea of enigmatic, puzzling, an enigma. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. You will notice this 14th verse is bracketed by the use of the word futility. It's very important to understand the structure of the thought here. I'll mention that more later, more about that in a moment. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commend it pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to seek the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never see day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. For I have taken all this, all this is referring back actually to chapters 7 and 8. The fact that we do not understand the enigmas of life as it relates to righteous people and wicked people, and why good things happen to bad people and why bad things happen to good people. I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. The wicked and the righteous who alternately experience good things and bad things. Bad people experience good things. Good people experience bad things. It is for the same for all that there is one destiny for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers the sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. He's not referring here to profanity. He's referring to those who are unwilling to invoke the oath of God to back up what they are testifying to in court. In other words, the guilty, those who are not guilty and those who are guilty. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate or destiny for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity, or it may be translated madness, is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal, or translate that jealousy, have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Let's pray. Father, we gather before your presence, and Lord, we know that we're never more in your presence than when we are hearing your word speak to us. So my prayer, Father, is that indeed your word will be properly presented. You will not be misrepresented in any way in this portion of your word to us. Lord, enable us to think along with your thoughts. And also, Lord, may your Holy Spirit bring to our attention now and as a result of hearing this in the days to come, hearing this portion of your word, that there will be the change according to truth. Some of us, Lord, need to confess sin this morning. We have been guilty of wasting opportunities. We have wasted, we've complained, we have not looked upon your life, the life that you've given to us, joyfully. So, Father, convict us of that sin, and we pray that we should be able to confess that sin in no uncertain terms. And then show us, Lord, how to replace unthankfulness and laziness and living by the world's thoughts and patterns, to replace that with enjoying the life that you have given us, living in it according to your patterns, to your ways. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Some of us remember Alfred Hitchcock. Alfred Hitchcock could do some wonderful things in a 30-minute black and white television program. In one of those programs, going way back to the early 60s and late 50s, there was a couple that was driving along a country road and coming into a country town, and they began to experience what was an awful episode. As they were coming through the town, suddenly they heard a siren of a police car. They were forced by that police car passing them, and then coming in front of them, they were forced to go over to the side of the road, and they ran into a cement or concrete abutment on the side. The gentleman got out of the car, and he looked at the wheel, and the front right wheel had been broken. About that time, the policeman approached this couple. The first thing that the policeman did was to speak very gruffly and accusatorily, because he accused them of speeding, and then, without warning, he said, "Did you see him trying to take a blow at me?" And the police officer then immediately hit the man in the face, unprovoked. Oh, you're feeling some real outrage at this whole thing. They were then taken, as their car was being towed in, the wrecker service came in, took the car into a mechanic. Meanwhile, they were taken to the justice of the peace. They were told that their automobile was going to charge, and it was an exorbitant price. They were really put over a barrel. They had no other choice for repairs, and it was not a repair cost that was consistent with what was done to the car. And then they were told by the judge of the peace that they were being charged with speeding and violating other traffic laws. They had no choice. They had to pay these fines. They got in their car, and then they drove out of this town. And you were livid. You could not have seen that experience without feeling what has been termed by some judicial sentiment. This is justice. Where is justice in this? As they drove on down the road, suddenly the driver, the man, turned to the lady, and he asked her, he said, "Did you get all that?" And she said, "Yes, I did." And she opened up her pocketbook, and in her pocketbook was a little small tape recorder. And they had taped the entire episode. You see, as it turned out, they were government agents. And they had been told that this town had been a speed trap and had been violating numerous other laws, and it had achieved quite a reputation. And they were there representing the government to check this out and to get all of the facts. And so then as they drove down the road, then immediately you felt the satisfaction of this judicial sentiment that the policeman and the justice of the peace and the wrecker, the tower, the mechanic were all in cahoots, but soon would stand and receive their day in court. We all got judicial sentiment. We don't like to see injustice. We want to see what those who do evil, we want to see them get their day in court. We don't like it when we see those who do right have to suffer unjustly, experience pain wrongfully. The writer of Ecclesiastes is going to return to this very theme. He has been hammering on this in a very specific way from chapter 6 right on through this ninth chapter as we go into this morning. That he returns to this theme of injustice. And what one of us has not struggled with, what we see are inconsistencies in the justice of God. We look at his world, we look at his plan, and I think Christians may even have more of a struggle here than perhaps non-Christians, because we have the background of an understanding of the goodness of God. And in a sense, that exacerbates the problem. Where is God in his goodness in this? Now, what we're going to see in this portion of Ecclesiastes is that we're going to see some rather obscure and strange statements as if you were to just drop a hook and lift them up. I'm reminded of those weekend cranes that sit up off the side of the highway where you can see an old air compressor or tools, and they're just hanging there in midair to keep the thieves from getting them. But I think sometimes people come to the book of Ecclesiastes, as a matter of fact, they come to the scriptures like this, and they will drop that hook down and hook it into one verse and just lift it and hold it up there, and you never see it in its context, in its working setting. You know, you need to understand the Bible is like a tapestry. And when you look at a part of it, any part, you must also be sensitive to the fact that there is a larger whole, there is a sweep there, there is a whole picture that you have to be attuned to. When we went to Israel in 1981, we were taken into the Knesset, and this is the Israeli parliament. And there is a mural in there that you cannot take a picture of it. And to the best of my knowledge, the pictures aren't available outside of it. I would love to have one. It is a picture of Israel's history done beautifully on this long wall. And you can see it from all the way from the very beginning and God calling out Abraham to contemporary episodes in the history of Israel. I like to think of the Bible as like that, a mural. That you may look at this individual, you may look at this episode, but you must always relate it and stand back and see the larger picture. That is why I think that what we would need to do at this point is relate this particular portion of Ecclesiastes, that we need to relate this to a larger truth. I would like for you to see something of one strand of truth that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation, namely the truth of the justice of God. And I'm going to do that briefly with three, and I hope they're succinct points, three statements to try to remind us of what is the justice of God. This passage bears directly on the truth of the justice of God because we have to face squarely injustice in the light of His justice. And the first thing we need to take note of is that God is the judge of all men. Psalm 75 and verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. James 4, verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. God is the judge of all human beings, everyone who is a creature of God, a human creature, will have to answer to God. Now that's against the framed background of this fact, that the Scriptures present God as a just God. He is absolutely fair in the treatment of His creatures. Deuteronomy 32:4. Listen. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. There you have God's word on it. He says, I do that which is just. There is no flaw in the judicial processes of God. In carrying out His plan, in exacting justice, or that delayed justice, we come back to that bedrock truth that God is a God of integrity. He speaks and it is true. He speaks of Himself and what He says of Himself is true. And what is critical at this point to understand is that He does not show favoritism. He is a God who does not show any prejudice in judging. He is a just judge and He must punish evil. He must. We will put it in those terms. The justice of God is not denied by seeming delays in execution of that justice. Psalm 119 in verse 37. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. So what God does, He does rightly, justly, fairly. Now in considering the justice of God, you must think along these two tracks. Theologians have spoken of the justice of God as expressing itself in two directions. There is what is known as the remunerative justice of God. The remunerative justice of God is that justice of which Psalm 58:11 speaks. Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Yes, you have God's word on it. Those who do right by God's standards, who have a right standing before God, they will be rewarded. That's remunerative justice. But there is also retributive justice. Retributive justice, Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. God is a just God. He is just and He is righteous. His righteousness is that perfect standard which He is in of Himself. There is that which God is in righteousness, and that is untransferable. It is inherent within Him. He is the standard. There is no standard outside of Him by which He may be judged. And God also gives to us a transferable righteousness. This is really focused upon in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 25 in the best way I know anywhere in Scripture, where it says, coming along the line of His propitiation, whom God displayed, speaking of Jesus Christ, as a propitiation through faith in His blood, this was to demonstrate His righteousness. For in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Paul is saying that there was a sense in which certainly God did not exact judgment prior to the cross. And that delay in His justice was for this purpose. Now listen to the rest of the text. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Just is that non-transferable attribute of justice in God and that which He is in Himself. And justified is that act of God of transferring a righteousness, declaring us righteous through our faith in Jesus Christ and putting us in right standing before Him. That's the sweep of the biblical doctrine of the justice of God. Do we have it? God is the judge of all men. He is a just God. He judges without favoritism, without partiality. He will exact justice upon every human being according to whether that human being has met that righteous standard of God. And let me say before we proceed any further that I'm speaking perhaps to some that scares you to the very tips of your toes. And if God is a righteous God, God is a just God in that He must punish sin, and then immediately the sins of your past, your own sinful thoughts suddenly rush in to overwhelm you and slay you with sense of guilt. And rightly it should. But I want to tell you to run quickly across ground to the cross set on Mount Calvary, for God punished His Son. He put His Son there in your place, and the justice of God fell brutally and fully, and Christ was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced through for our transgressions. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by scourging we're healed. But God punished His Son in your place. And my friend, all that you need to do to receive the forgiveness of God is with the hand of the heart. Faith is simply reach out and receive what God has given in the forgiveness that is provided in Jesus Christ, and that you then can stand squarely before God, not under His judgment any longer. And His justice has been satisfied. And we have to have a grasp on that. And it takes some time by way of background to do that, I know. But I do not apologize. But I want to tell you, in order to understand this passage and the way it's going to unfold, you must have a grasp upon that. Now I hope you are prepared for what is going to unfold. What the writer here, what Solomon is doing now, is going to give us an excursion to have us look in the face of the justice of God. Here we must look at the justice of God from two standpoints. The first is in verses 10 to 14 of chapter 8, that the justice of God is not denied by the existence of injustice. That it does not, though on the surface it may appear to be a contradiction, but it is not. Now, if you will look closely at verses 10 through 14 of this 8th chapter. So then, what did Solomon say that he saw? He said, I have been to funerals where I just couldn't believe what I was hearing and what I was seeing. Have you ever had that experience? I have. We've all had the experience, both nationally and internationally, when notorious rogues and villains and evil tyrants die, and watch them receive all the accolades and praise from the international community. And this individual could have been responsible for the death of millions and the misery of millions more. And what can even exacerbate one's frustration is that if one sees a person who has lived a life that's contrary to the law, the righteous standard of God, and yet they would have even lived a life which had a religious facade to it. That's what he's describing. Here is a person, he said, who went in and out of the holy place. That's the temple. Here was a wicked person who, though, put on the facade of religious interest and involvement by going to the temple, probably bringing sacrifices, but being seen at the right place and at the right time, getting the blessings of the priest, of the religious establishment, going in and out from the holy place. Religious, but just terrible in terms of reputation and cruelty, meanness and viciousness. It was one of the old Godfather movies had this one scene where one of the mafia chiefs was having his child baptized, confirmed. And the movie was one of those showing this, and then showing what was going on at the same time. Meanwhile, he was having his henchmen going out and slaughtering people in a revenge action while he was in the church and all his pomp and circumstance having his child confirmed. That's the kind of thing that Solomon said. You know, I saw that. And they're soon forgotten in the city where they did this. This seeming contradiction, he said. The crooks are made heroes after they die. I don't understand. History is rewritten. There's no way to comprehend this. That's why he says this is a futility. This religion can just be a facade. It can just be a big cosmetic job on what is really an evil life. And he looks further and he says further, though, that this is enigmatic. That's what he means by futility. The word hevel. This is a puzzle. Why does God allow this? God is just. But go with me further in this passage. Notice that he says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not exacted quickly, are there ever delays in retribution? Do government and men fail to carry out justice? Oh, they do. It looks as if, and as everything I have seen, just as somewhat of a informed bystander and listener, there is seems to be overwhelming evidence of this O.J. Simpson in the trial for guilt. You know, I have an interesting quote here that I came across that you might find it interesting in light of that situation. I'm quoting here: "In America, an acquittal doesn't mean you're innocent. It means you beat the rap." F. Lee Bailey, in a book before the O.J. Simpson trial. Robert Frost defined a jury as 12 persons chosen to decide who has the better lawyer. And one of the fears that's coming out of this whole thing on the West Coast is that Americans are losing even to a greater degree their confidence in the judicial system. Well, I'm going to tell you, any person who's observed life and lived long enough and looks at the world in which we live, you can say with what he says here in verse 11, you know what that contributes to when justice is not swift, it's not sure? You know what you can expect? You can expect a proliferation in injustice, that a message is not coming through to people. Now, that obviously isn't the entire answer to the problem of crime and evil, but I'll tell you, it's a big factor that if you do not deal with evil and the impression that is made upon societies that you can do this and get away with it, then you can expect a rise in crime. For some reason, the law, it's not getting through to some lawmakers. It's not getting through to some people. But here it is. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now, I want you to watch very carefully what he does in verses 12 through 14. Let me explain the structure of this, and then that'll do about 80% of the work with these three verses. The main clause of this is one long sentence in the Hebrew, verses 12, beginning in the middle of verse 12, down through the end of verse 14. One long sentence in the Hebrew text. The main clause is found in verse 14. Let's look at that main clause. There is a futility. There is futility. There is an enigma. There is something puzzling which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. What he's saying is that they're innocent, law-abiding citizens, good people, that what happens to them is the kind of injustice that really ought to be coming upon evil people. The tables have turned. Good guys don't always win. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. He's saying, this is an enigma. I can't figure it. This is a puzzle. Would somebody please help me to understand what God's doing in this world? He is a just God, of that I'm convinced. But how do you coordinate this kind of injustice in life with that? Now we come back into the middle of verse 12, and you have the subordinate clause. So this hangs on verse 14. Look in the middle of where he says, verse 12, although a sinner does an evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, I mean, he commits 100 crimes, one right after another. I mean, what a case. I was in a court on one occasion, and I was sitting there watching these people being brought out, some in handcuffs, but always brought in by security guards. And there was this one gentleman who was standing there pleading his case. You would have thought he was as innocent as a Sunday school teacher. And then the judge, they had this, computer printout of his record. And the judge, just to make his case, after he had heard this guy going through all this shuffling around, excuse making, and he said, let me show you what your record is. And he just threw that thing right out there in front of him, that computer printout. Well, what he is saying in this passage is that here are someone who's done evil 100 times, broken all kinds of laws, made life miserable for people, violated the rights of others. Still, now here is, this is the subordinate clause. Yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. It will not be well for the evil man. What he's saying is life is better for God-fearing people. He has said this before. It's a point to which we should hold tenaciously. It's a point of truth. It's a truth statement from God. And it is a way in which we carry out the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes is really this, that I will live by faith in a world that's filled with puzzles. This is a puzzling world. There are enigmas in life. There are things I can't figure out. But I'll tell you what I can do. I have God's word on it as to who He is, and I know what He's like, and I'm sure of His justice. And I know I have His word on it that it is better, and He uses this terminology, God-fearer, and the word God-fearer is just a way of wrapping up, soaking up everything that goes into living by faith before God and seeking His wisdom and being obedient to His law, submitting to Him and seeking Him and knowing Him, having His thoughts, your thoughts, and His ways, your ways. I mean, it embodies all of that, all of the Old Testament, well, and New Testament as well, all of that faith life of living a life under the authority of God. And he said, it's really better for these people. But let me pause before we leave this, because I think I'm probably talking to some folks to whom this is maybe more theory than it is actual experience. And here's what I mean. How are you dealing with the reversals of life? Now, these injustices that you can see on TV and out here in the Balkans and in Los Angeles and wherever else, well, you know, after a while you can build up a little bit of insulation to that sort of thing. Well, what are you doing with the reversals in your own life? May I give you very, very briefly, I don't have time to elaborate on them, but may I give you very briefly what I think ought to go into the way you are handling these reversals of life, your own reversals, maybe a raw deal at work, or you think that your spouse is not really giving you a fair shake, or it could be your children are not being what you think they should be to you after all that you've done to them. And the list could really go on quite lengthy. Let me mention these 4 things very briefly. One is, life does defy explanation at times. Yes, it does. And there is no guarantee in God's Word that you and I should be able to figure out why this happened and this happened and this happened. We're not going to always be able to figure that out and understand the rhyme or the reason behind it. So life does defy explanation. Secondly, God knows what He is doing. He knows what He's doing. He's God, we're not. Thirdly, work for justice in this life. Don't allow the presence of injustice to make you bitter, cynical, and withdraw into some sort of pessimistic posture toward life, but rather work for justice where you have influence, where your vote can count, where your opinion, your action can make a difference. Work for justice. Let your life be an example of how people ought to be treated. If you don't like the short end of the stick that you're being given, let other people see the way people ought to be treated. Why aren't we thinking that way? But some of us, we have just fallen into this fatal trap of resigning ourselves to a cynical attitude toward life rather than exemplify what? The goodness and the mercy and the wisdom of God. Fourthly, a day of judgment is coming. A day of judgment is coming. James 5:9, behold, the judge is standing at the door. What a vivid way of presenting the fact that there is coming remuneration and retribution. Yes, God is going to reward and He is going to hold all of us accountable. And that there is a payday coming someday. Well, okay, you can put those in your biblical pipe and smoke them for a while. Let's look at the second principle. Let's look at the second principle with regard to justice. What other standpoint is involved here with regard to the justice of God? The justice of God calls for a faith response. The justice of God calls for a faith response. verses 15 through 9:6. Now notice how this is going to proceed. Verse 15 is what you see. You see something you've seen before, haven't you? This is the fifth occurrence, what these little markers in the ground. He stops, this sort of theological rest stops. These theological rest stops going along the highway of injustice. And you deal with this injustice, and you deal with this injustice, you deal with this problem, this enigma, this puzzle, and then all of a sudden he pulls us over and says, hey, stop, I'm going to tell you something. And here's another one of these in verse 15. And this is going to sound familiar, but let's look at it. I commended pleasure. Now, he's not saying become an Epicurean hedonist. Adopt the Playboy philosophy. Live that way. Just go for all the gusto you can get and do whatever pleasures you, and no matter who has to pay the price, that's too bad. That's not what he's saying. There is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat, to drink, and to be merry, and this will stand by him. That is, this is going to enliven you. It's going to do something for you if you take this advice. This is going to make a difference in the way you go to work tomorrow if you'll adopt this attitude. That's what it means, stand by you. In his toils, in your work, in your pursuit of life, in handling all the details of life, throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Here we are, under the sun. It is in this broken, fallen world. 29 times in Ecclesiastes. What are we to do with the life God gives? Enjoy it, is what he's saying. And this is consistent, though stated much more fully by our Lord in the New Testament. Jesus said what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added to you. Food and clothing. Don't worry. Don't fret. Each day's joy should be received as a gift from God. Don't take the troubles of tomorrow and worry about them. Matthew 6 and 34. There's enough trouble in today. You deal with it God's way. Now, what would God's way be? I have the question, how in the world can you do this? Let me submit to you that there are four. There are more, but there are at least these steps that you can take to enjoy life. I mean, live it God's way and make the best of what's a puzzling world and what's an unjust world. But there is a just God. Trials are good for us. You know the text in James 1:17. You know this verse, do you not? Have you heard this? James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no changing or shadow of turning. You know the context of James 1:17? Trials. He's just spoken of temptation. See, God doesn't send you temptation now. God doesn't try to draw you out to get you to fall into sin. But do you know what he's been saying in that? You ought, in that context, is that yes, trials are under the sovereign hand of God. And he brings trials into your lives, difficulties, yes, pain and suffering. He's not trying to get you to sin, but you have to realize that trials are good for you. If you want more on that, come back this evening and we'll track it on out through Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 7 and following. The other advice with this is you have to learn to be a thankful person. Be thankful for your job. He says that in so many words, that if you adopt this attitude toward life, then your toil, your work, is going to take on a completely different personality. How do you go to your work, your job? Seek first the kingdom of God. Be joyful for it. Be thankful, or be joyful in the job. Be thankful for it, rather than grousing and complaining and joining in with the dissatisfaction. And you'll always find that dissatisfied element, no matter where you are. And it can be like a malignant tumor if you're not careful, and you can get drawn into it. Some of you have this week, places where you work, or you'll go back to school. Some of you who are going back to a school situation, you'll find complaint will be one of the first things. They won't like a certain fact that a certain teacher is teaching this class, and you thought this teacher ought to be teaching. You thought you ought to have this teacher, and you didn't get this teacher. Or your class is in this room, and it should have been in another room. This room's not big enough, and you know this room's not cool enough, and this room's going to be this, and this. And this goes unendingly. Well, what he's saying in this verse is, listen, drive a stake in the ground. Quit being your worst enemy. And approach the toil, your work in life, and whatever God gives you to do by a thankful spirit. for what God has given you. And then thirdly, quit complaining about what you don't have. Quit grumbling and complaining. Put it aside. Stop grumbling and disputing, Paul says in Philippians. And then fourthly, don't waste your time worrying. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 6 in 34. There is enough trouble in today. Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. You can't control or predict adversity. It's going to come. Or prosperity for that matter. Learn to submit to the sovereign hand of God. Now watch how this passage rolls on. You will see that the ways of God ultimately are a puzzle in verses 16 and 17. When I gave my heart to know wisdom, Solomon said, listen, I really put my mind to it. And this man was brilliant. I think, if you'd have seen his SAT scores, 1600? I mean, Einstein would have come to him for insights. I mean, this man was a genius. He said, and I chased every angle of truth, every piece of evidence. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to seek the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God. Notice what occurs three times in verse 17. Circle it. What word? Cannot, will not, cannot. Verse 17 is a reminder of this fact, that we can't understand the ways of God, and we had better, that's a point of faith. That's a point of truth. The difference between God and the brightest is an infinite chasm. And therefore, he's just reinforcing what he said. Submit it to God and leave the enigmatic, leave the puzzle to him. That doesn't mean be passive. It doesn't mean be cynical. It simply means, listen, you take the revelation that God has given and you put it to work and you live out the life that he's called you to live and you deal with those reversals of life. Do not become bewildered and confused in terms of bitterness and resentment. There is only one way we can understand the thinking of God, and that through special revelation. And that is what, quite frankly, some of you have a difficult time with life, and you think that life, you're unhappy. You're an unhappy person. You're an unhappy person. And the reason, a big part of the reason you're unhappy, is that you're thinking that happiness has got to come from outside of me. You know, somebody or some circumstance has got to change, and then I'll be happy. Now, go ahead, admit it. Because we've all fallen into that trap at some time. If he or she or it or that would just be different, I could be happy. You're kidding yourself. That's Alice in Wonderland stuff. Get out of it. Come in out of the rain. That's not life. That's not reality. That's fantasy. Is there another way I can say this? It's fantasy. It's Disney World. Go to the Scriptures. Grab hold of God through His Word, and you're never more close to God when He's speaking to you through His Word. And when then those dark nights sweep in, let's take the next step. You know, there is something that you and I have to deal with that He brings up in the ninth chapter. I purposely hold my sentence to finish it with what He says in the ninth chapter. Notice, I have taken all this, all what? Are you with me? Verse 1, chapter 9. I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God, that is under His control and in His power. You know what he's referring to? He's saying that all of the enigmas of life, that is the distribution of prosperity and adversity, and some people who seemingly they don't deserve adversity get it. And the people who don't deserve prosperity get it. That mix. He said, I've looked long and hard at this. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. That's prosperity or adversity. You don't know what's going to come your way. Yeah, you may have to go to the doctor. There was something that just, a pain that's been bothering you for some weeks now, and you put it off, and you had all these wonderful plans and all these good things you were going to do, and you go to the doctor, and all of a sudden it's just completely interrupted. Your life is suddenly shut down. That kind of thing. Prosperity, adversity. Now, here's how he tracks it. Watch him. It is the same for all. What's the same for all? That there's going to be this prosperity for some and on some days, and adversity for some and on other days. The love and the hate experienced by everybody. Whether the righteous or the wicked. Now notice these categories here in verse 2. For the good and for the clean. The good, that is, those who are doing, living according to the law of God. The clean and the unclean here would be those who are Levitically clean. Those who are living by the Levitical law and are keeping themselves ceremonially clean. That is, they are fastidious about keeping the word of God and their life in order according to the scriptures. But there are those who could have cared less about it. Even under the old covenant, people in Israel could have cared less about the ceremonial procedures. And they flaunted it, treated it as trivial, ignored it. And when they came near to a dead body, they didn't go through the ritual procedures, that kind of thing. The man who offers a sacrifice, who does what God has said in order to deal with sin. And the one who does not sacrifice. Those who treat sacrifice as if it were insignificant. Now that was particularly a felony, spiritual felony. Why? Because to ignore the sacrifice was to snub God in the fact that you were saying, I don't think a sacrifice needs to be made for my sin. And that I'm all right, thank you, I'm okay. And they are rejecting that substitutionary work that God provided as symbolized in the sacrifice. But you know what he's saying here? It almost seems as if God doesn't care whether people are good or bad. So why be good? I mean, if that's the way it looks on the surface, as the swearer is, so also is the one who's afraid to swear, the guilty person. This is an evil. Now, the word evil here should be understood. The bad part of all this is a good way to put it. You know, the bad part of all this is that that's done under the sun in this broken world where people don't get their just deserts in this life and so on, that there is one destiny that's for all. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of envy, evil, and madness is in their hearts throughout their lives. If there are those who think that if evil pays in this life, then why not just go on and live a life of self-indulgence? That is, if you don't have to pay for evil. If good doesn't pay, then why seek it? And so here is where he moves in to a statement for us on the best way then to deal with another fact that stares us squarely in the face. And you know what it is? It's death. Face it, he said. Not only do we have distributed among us, seemingly, disproportionately at times, adversity and prosperity, not only is there injustice, but you know what else we have to deal with? This problem of death. And it's going to come knocking on every door. To the good and to the bad. And it may seem on the surface as if it rewards the bad and punishes the good. It seems that way. But now he proceeds to show us that there is something that's preferential here. You know what it is? Now this may strike us as strange. Now let me tell you about it. Hold on. Because you perhaps are thinking about Paul. You know what Paul said in Philippians? He said, you know, I'm on the horns of a dilemma here. I'm in jail and I could go to death any day now. But he said, yes, I could stay here and live and bear more fruit and be useful to you. But you know, what's really better is to die and to go be with the Lord. That's the best. Staying here is good, but the best is to go to be with the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And now we're going to find out that he says that a live dog is better than a dead lion. Now what's the dog? The dog was way down the animal social ladder. Way down there. It wasn't even on it. They were scavengers. It was an unclean animal. They were ugly, mean, mangy, flea-bitten, barked all times. You know, some people have real love affairs with dogs, but dogs have really got a lot to prove to me that they're worth it. Fleas, they bark at all hours, bite you. You don't watch out. Well, I'm telling you, the dog of which he's speaking here in Israel was a very dishonorable condition. You wouldn't want to be a dog. A dog's life. The lion, the king of beasts. Revered for its regality. Honored. It just has an air of... it's pompous. It just looks that way. You're watching lions and it just... You know, that flow, especially the male line with that flowing mane. And you know what? He reverses this. You're better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Honored as the lion in death? No. Dishonored in life and despised and having a hard time. Having a hard time in life? You know why he's saying this? Are you ready? Very important point of faith here. Why is life preferable to death? Look how he says it. He says that everyone dies, the good and the bad. For whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Now that's an important statement. Get it? Whoever is joined to the living, there is hope. Hope for what? There are advantages in life over death. Life does have advantages over death. What? Please tell me. Whoa, surely we know. It's going to be right on the bottom shelf. That for the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor do they have any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. The reward here, wages. I mean, you can't go to work and you can't pick up a paycheck and so on. Indeed, their love, hate, and jealousy have already perished, that you are no longer able to express those emotions in life in relationships, and they will no longer have a share in all that's done under the sun. What he's saying is this, is that life offers opportunities that death doesn't. He's not saying here, speaking of some soul sleep. That's not his point. What he is saying is this. He is saying that here is what death is not. He's not saying what death is. He's saying what it's not. You can't get certain things done in death that you can get done in life. It's, you know, you go on a, let's say you're getting the kids in the car. You're going on a trip. All right, everybody needs to take care of this, this, and this because we're going to be in the car for this long. Why? There are certain things that you need to take care of here while you got the opportunity that you won't be able to take care of there where you won't have the opportunity. That's not too hard to figure out. He's saying this. What there is there then that life offers us that death does not offer us? It is opportunities. Opportunities to enjoy life and live it His way and prepare for eternity, serve God with the gifts that He has given to us, and that the dead don't know what's happening on earth, and they can't respond to human relationships on earth any longer and do good to others as they could have in this life. I've tried to bring it all down to, I've proposed a question here in conclusion. I ask it this way. What are you doing then with the life God's given you? Never forget that there are some things which cannot be accomplished after death. Or to put it this way, there are some things that you can only get done in life and which you had better maximize the opportunity in life because death won't give you the opportunity to do it. Now, I mean by this. All right, what are you doing with your circumstances? Oh, what you're disappointed in you think God's given you he's dealt you a bad hand. Maybe your work situation. Maybe the way management's handling your company and it looks like it might go under and then you'll get one great big sucking sound and you'll be a part of it. Maybe it is your marriage. You and I have opportunities, whether it's marriage or it's our children or it's the time of life in which we're living. Perhaps we're at a time of life where the body's frailties and pain and suffering coming to us in a way we've not experienced before. The state of our health, the school that we go to, the parents that we have. All of those things of which he's speaking here, that each of them give you opportunities to do something to prepare for eternity. And death and another set of circumstances, and I think death does qualify as definitely another set of circumstances, the ultimate change in circumstances. Don't fall into the delusion that somehow if you could break out of those circumstances, maybe even in death, through a death wish, that things would be better. No, what he's saying is, listen, buy up the opportunity that you've got with what's on your plate now, because time's going to run out. And may I bring this back to what our Lord said, that we all stand before Him to give an account. And we will not be able to do the things, have the kind of relationships that we should have, go to that person and ask forgiveness, express love, do that job joyfully and with our best effort, have that attitude that we ought to have, forgive that person for whom we have a grudge. Whatever it is, enjoying the life that God's given, there's going to come a day when that's going to be over. And what he said, listen, life, it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Take the opportunities because they'll be gone one day. Let's pray about it. With our heads bowed, It might be best for you at the moment to frame your thoughts this way. Do this, of course, only if you're really convinced that you should. That there is an opportunity that you're wasting. Maybe a work situation. Possibly it's your single status as a single person. You're thinking if you could be happy, or if you could be married, you'd be happy. If you had better health, you'd be happy, whatever. Could you look to God and ask Him to enable you to experience this life of faith, that is, laying hold of Him, what He said, so that you can enjoy the life that He's given to you. Lord, forgive us. We don't do that like we should. We complain far too much, Lord. We complain. We fantasize and think that somebody else could come along that would make us happy. If we could have more money, another job. Father, do work within our hearts a completely different outlook in the way we are approaching our relationships, our world, so that we can live it for Your glory and show the world, Lord, through our life that You are a good, wise, and just God. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. I want to remind the Bible school workers that you have a meeting today at 5 o'clock. That'll be in the fellowship hall, so please be here early for that meeting. And then, Lord willing, we shall meet tonight in Hebrews chapter 12.